Please do not forget the role. Shall we ask the Lord to lead us now? Father, how wonderful it is to pause in thy presence. We thank thee that we do not come into thy presence when we close our eyes, but we thank thee that we've been there all the time. So we trust thee in a very special way for our class period together. We thank thee for all that thou didst accomplish in our lives during the conference. And now we claim the precious truth, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt lead especially this weekend and then the coming week before the holidays. We thank thee that thou hast given us these blessed things to look forward to. It is a part of thy perfect plan, and we thank thee for it all. And we pray, Lord, that this last week may take every one of us and our class as a group one step farther along in the Lord Jesus. We realize that we're not ready for the Christmas holidays yet because we haven't come to them yet. But we just trust thee for that all-sufficient grace that will prepare us. We pray that if there are any here who dread going home or who dread unfavorable circumstances during the holidays, that thou wilt replace that dread with the peace of God that passes all understanding and all misunderstanding. And we pray that as we go during the holidays, others may take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus. Now we trust thee, Lord, for all the will of God in our class period now and in this week before the Christmas season. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thine answer to our prayers. Amen. When we closed our period last time, down at the bottom of page 74, we had come to chapter 16, the law of the Day of Atonement. Would you please underscore these facts that indicate the Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in the Jewish calendar year? It was the only fast day commanded by God. Now put in the margin, please, Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. Zechariah 7 and 8 mention the fact that the Jews later instituted other fast days that were not commanded by God. And whether or not they were to observe those was a question all its own. But this is the only fast day that's commanded by God. Only the high priest could officiate on this day. Only on this day could the high priest enter the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest wore a different garment from ordinary days, laying aside the garments of beauty and glory which he wore on ordinary days. This is often applied to Christ in a typical way. What did Jesus have to do in order to make atonement for sin? He had to lay aside his garments of glory. And he became a man and humbled himself in order to make atonement for sin. On the Day of Atonement, there was special washing. If you read these facts carefully, you'll see that the high priest just almost washed the skin off his body on the Day of Atonement. Special atonement was made for all, including the high priest, the sanctuary, the outer court, and the whole congregation. Now our question at the top of page 75. From a careful reading of chapter 16, show how the law of the Day of Atonement is related to the central message of Leviticus. Note why there was a need for one great Day of Atonement each year, in view of the fact that every day was a Day of Atonement. Now you see what I mean by that. Every day they had the morning sacrifice at 9 o'clock in the morning, when the priest went into the holy place. And every day they had the evening sacrifice at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the priest went into the holy place. Since every day was a Day of Atonement, why did they need one big Day of Atonement? And I believe there are three answers to this question. The first is that the Day of Atonement was the climactic expression of holiness and atonement. It was the climactic expression of holiness and atonement. The idea of removal of sin received its highest expression on that particular day. Now you see, we follow that thing here at the Bible College constantly. We had our family conference. Well, in a sense, day by day, we touch on these things. But you see, the family conference just brings the whole thing to a climax. You forget everything else, then you center on that one particular thing. For example, how many times every year do we celebrate the resurrection of Christ? We celebrate the resurrection of Christ 52 times every year, because every Sunday celebrates the resurrection of Christ from the grave. But we have Easter Sunday. I'm not trying to argue whether or not we ought to have it, but I'm just saying we do have Easter Sunday, in which the celebration of the resurrection reaches its climactic expression. The second answer is that the Day of Atonement was a time of national atonement. Let me use the word group. It was a time of group atonement. Day by day in the daily sacrifices, the individual sins were primarily in mind. But on the great Day of Atonement, the nation's sins were primarily in mind. You see, this was a day of national humiliation, and the nation as a whole was coming to be right with God. Now, in order to make that practical, parallel that with America at the present time, I'm thinking of one particular sin that America as a nation has committed. And if we have real national revival, this will be one of the first changes that you'll find as far as America is concerned. And that's the repeal of prohibition. We have made liquor drinking to be legal. You see, we don't legalize drunkenness. We punish drunkenness. But we legalize liquor. And liquor drinking is sin in itself. And America needs to have a Day of Atonement, figuratively speaking, as a nation to come and to confess this great blot on our national life and on our national character. Then the third answer is that the Day of Atonement was a time of telescopic confession of sin. From this standpoint, there are two kinds of confession. There is microscopic confession of sin, and there is telescopic confession of sin. See the difference between these two things. In microscopic confession of sin, we confess individual sins from day to day. But in telescopic confession, we just confess sins as a whole over a big period of time. Now, neither one of these is a substitute for the other. Telescopic confession is not a substitute for microscopic confession. And microscopic confession is not a substitute for telescopic confession of sin. For example, here's a very natural time in your own life when you have telescopic confession of sin. You come to the end of the year, as we're coming to the end of the year now. And perhaps you have your New Year's Eve watch night service as you're having the old year pass and bringing in the new year. You see, that's a very natural time to have telescopic confession of sin and just to claim the precious blood of Jesus for everything you've done wrong during the whole past year. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for the privilege of telescopic confession. You see, you can be vague and indifferent and just say, Lord, forgive all my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. That's the abuse of the principle. But oh, there's a right use of the principle. You take, for instance, when you come to the end of the first semester and then you're ready to start in late in January in the second semester. It's a precious thing just to commit every failure of that whole semester to the precious blood of Jesus. I know of one man who gave this testimony. He went through his college days without any testimony for Christ. And then later, he yielded everything to the Lord. And as you look back on his college days, he said, "Oh, I just couldn't stand it in thinking about those college days." But they're all under the blood. They're all under the blood. You see, that's telescopic confession. And while this could be a few, in just a general kind of thing that isn't real, just forgive all my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. Usually that isn't real. Only God knows the heart. But telescopic confession is very real when it is rightly applied. So to summarize it, there are three great days, three great reasons why they needed one day of atonement. The first was it was the climactic expression of holiness and atonement. Second is the Day of Atonement was a time of national atonement, not just for the individual's sin, but for the nation's sin. And the third is the Day of Atonement was a time of telescopic confession. This next question is a very precious one to me about the use of the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One feature of the Day of Atonement which illustrated the completeness of atonement was the use of the two goats. What was the significance of each? Why were two needed? What was the difference between the two? You see, they needed two to give the full picture of atonement. One goat gave you part of the picture, and the other goat gave you another part of the picture. Now, one of the goats, of course, was killed as a sacrifice for sin, and the other goat was not killed. Now, we ordinarily call that second one that was not killed the scapegoat. One day I was reading the American Standard Version, and I was surprised I couldn't find that word scapegoat. I thought that chapter said something about the scapegoat. And the reason I couldn't find it in the ASV is that the King James translates it scapegoat. But the ASV leaves it untranslated. It's just one lot for a single. It takes it as a proper name. And the name Azazel means removal. So you find Azazel instead of scapegoat in the American Standard Version. Now do you see how these two goats give the full picture of atonement for sin? The first one that was killed emphasizes the means of atonement. How does God bring atonement for sin? The answer is by the death of the spotless sacrifice. By the death of the spotless sacrifice, God brings atonement. That's the means of atonement. And then the living goat was led far away into a solitary land, emphasizes the result of atonement. What's the result when God covers my sins? When he covers them, are they just covered over in some incomplete way? Oh no, they're taken into a solitary land. There's a good verse from the New Testament that helps to clinch this. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Psalm 103 verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. You see what is meant by the fact that this live goat was taken, bearing symbolically the sins of the people, into a solitary land? It means on beyond the outer limits of the camp of Israel. You see, there were 2 to 3 million Israelites in camp over a distance of about 12 miles square. And you see, they had to take this goat a long distance. That goat had to go on beyond the outer fringe of the camp, way out in the wilderness. You can see what a very graphic illustration it was. As somebody watches the priest take that goat way out in the wilderness, and he just stands and he shades his eyes as he watches the goat go, and then finally he can't see it any longer. And God is saying, that's what I've done with your sins. That's what I've done with your sins through the perfect atonement that I have provided in Jesus Christ. Chapter 17 to 20 are the laws of holiness for the people in general. Although you may not be able to remember all the laws in these four chapters, you should be able to remember the recurring emphases. From a careful study of chapters 17 to 20, list several emphases which the Holy Spirit continually gives. Let me mention four of these recurring emphases. The first is the basic importance of the blood. The basic importance of the blood. Now notice, students, the idea of the blood goes through every part of Leviticus. The first 10 chapters are the offerings and the priesthood. And you know those first 10 chapters deal with the blood. Then you come to the laws of holiness in chapters 11 to 22, and then to the feast. But you don't leave the blood. The basic importance of the blood goes all the way through God's plan as revealed in Leviticus. Now I want all of you to know, please, by content, chapter, and verse, one of the greatest verses on the blood in the Old Testament. It's in Leviticus 17, 11. And I wonder if you know what it is. Leviticus 17, 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. What does it mean that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin? It means that the life of Jesus Christ imparted through the blood cleanses from all sin. I remember Miss Sophie Graham was teaching a group of children in my presence some years ago, and she taught them 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And she had them repeat this little statement over and over again. When I have the blood of Christ, I have the life of Christ, for the life is in the blood. When I have the blood of Christ, I have the life of Christ, for the life is in the blood. So don't forget Leviticus 17, 11, which is one of your great verses on the blood in the Bible. Why is the blood so powerful? It's because the life of the flesh is in the blood. The second recurring emphasis is the possibility of holiness in the midst of an unholy environment. The possibility of holiness in the midst of an unholy environment. Leviticus 18, verse 3, mentions the sins of Egypt and the sins of Canaan. You see, the children of Israel had come out of that awful environment in Egypt. And then they were going into the awful environment of Canaan. Chapter 18, verse 3, mentions the sins of both of those. And one thing that makes these chapters on holiness so striking is that they had to do with holiness in the midst of a very ungodly environment. Can you expect some native in the very heart of New Guinea to live a holy life in the midst of that awful environment? Well, the book of Leviticus answers yes in the affirmative. You can. God's high standards are provided for through the blood of Christ in the midst of an evil environment. Then the third recurring emphasis is the importance of separation. Now remember, what is the basic idea of holiness? The basic idea of holiness is separation. What's the basic idea of God's holiness? It is that God is separate. He's separate from his creation, and he's separate from sin. And what's the basic idea of man's holiness? Separation. Now I want you to listen to these commands in chapter 19, verse 19. And on the surface, you realize they look very strange. Now you can see why God would give some of this as advice. And he might give advice and say, now this is a good thing to do. But he doesn't give this as advice. He gives it as a command. And it was a sin if Israel didn't obey this. Now, what's the reason for these unusual commands in Leviticus 19, 19? Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. And thou shalt not sow thy field with two kinds of seed. In other words, in Old Testament days, it was a sin for an Israelite to sow barley and wheat in the same field. That was sin. Well, you might see why God would just give advice and say, don't do it. But this isn't advice, this is sin. And then he said, thou shalt not have upon thee a garment of two kinds of stuff mingled together. In other words, suppose somebody had a garment made partly of wool and partly of cotton. It was sin. This wasn't just advice. This was a command of God. Do you see the reason for those unusual commands? The very clear reason of them is to keep the idea of separation before the minds of the people all the time. In the garments that they wore, they weren't to mingle things together. And you see, isn't that strange? Don't even wear wool and cotton in the same garment. Why, we wouldn't even think of adhering to that today. You see, that's a temporary law. But the underlying principle is permanent. Because in the everyday affairs of life, God was keeping the idea of separation constantly before the minds of the people. And all students, how we need this today. As never before, great movements of anti-separationism are literally sweeping through the Christian church. And it's undoubtedly true that every single person in this class, including the teacher of the class, has been badly burned without knowing it by these movements of anti-separationism. And you know, usually when somebody's talking against separation, he's always bringing up the abuses of separation. Oh, they're abuses, and we need to be on our guard against the abuses. But don't you throw separation out of the window. You see, God had these unusual laws just to keep the idea of separation constantly before the minds of the people. And then the fourth recurring emphasis is the importance of the moral law of God. You know what we mean by the moral law as over against the ceremonial law. The moral law is embodied in the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law has to do with blood sacrifices and similar things. And one reason why I emphasize here the importance of the moral law is to let you know that Leviticus has to do not only with the ceremonial law, but also with the moral law. I used to have the idea, if you want the moral law of God, you go to Exodus. Then if you want the ceremonial law, you go to Leviticus. Not exclusively so, because Leviticus has a lot on the moral law of God as well as on the ceremonial law of God. There are two of these chapters that are unusually strong on the moral law of God. One of them is chapter 18 and the other is chapter 19. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 19 are great chapters on the moral law of God. Chapter 18 is one of your great passages in the Old Testament concerning sexual purity. And I just want you to listen to three or four of these details. One in chapter 18 is purity towards blood relatives. The Bible just goes into great detail here and says we must be pure in our relation to our blood relatives. Do you see why there's a special command in that connection? It's because we're unusually familiar with our blood relatives, the members of our own family. And oftentimes we're in danger of taking certain liberties with them that we wouldn't take with ordinary people. And I think that's one clear reason why the Bible gives this in great detail. I'm just giving you the broad idea. You read it here, you'll have it spelled out in microscopic detail. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this expression, which is often used, kissing cousins. The idea of kissing cousins and the idea is you kiss the members of your family connection and so forth. Well, I'm not saying that in itself it's necessarily wrong, but I think it's very unwise. And that whole idea of kissing your aunt or cousin, I know we've had that custom in our family for years. And I just detest that general thing. I think it's just a step in the wrong direction. The Bible lays great... What y'all laughing about? honest confession, good for the soul, but mighty hard on the reputation, huh? Purity towards blood relatives. There's a great deal on it here. And then the second illustration of it is purity towards those of the same sex. Leviticus 18 says a lot about purity towards those of the same sex. And then the third thing is purity towards animals. You have a definite command here saying that a man must not commit immorality with an animal. It was a capital offense. God said in Leviticus 18, whosoever lieth with the beast shall surely be put to death. One reason I mention that is to let you know that the laws in Leviticus are not only a revelation of God, they're also a revelation of man. And oh, what an illustration they are of Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And why did God have to give that command against committing immorality with animals? Imagine a human being getting that low. Ah, because he knew the human heart. Jeremiah 17, 9. "And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" How do you explain chapter 19, verses 23 to 25, the law about uncircumcised fruit? Yes, question. And that sort of thing. Well, it would certainly apply to that, but I don't think this chapter is talking primarily about polygamy and concubinage. Now, there's a great passage in Deuteronomy that just definitely says that a king must not multiply wives to himself. That's Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21. Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21 just says in so many words that the king must not multiply wives. So you see, when David was a polygamist, David knew he was sinning. David, as a polygamist, was definitely contradicting a command of God. In Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 21.
This chapter talks about not looking upon the nakedness of another person. Now, some people I know have used this working with military personnel.
Yes.
Is that stretching that a little bit far? It talks about your family in that section. Relatives, but
yes.
Taking it.
Well, the whole thing that I mentioned here is purity towards those of the same sex. Certainly, I don't think the Bible would regard unclothing oneself before one of the same sex exactly the same way as with someone of the opposite sex. But I just believe the general rule is avoid that type of thing. I believe that it just that whole thing just leads to all sorts of sins in a great many different ways. And you don't have to be what people call a homosexual to be sexually aroused by those of the same sex. You don't have to be a homosexual to be that. And I'd give God the benefit of the doubt in any of those things. How do you explain chapter 19, the law about uncircumcised fruit? What underlying principle is illustrated by this particular law? The law was this, that for 3 years, people couldn't eat the fruit of a new tree. And then the fourth year, the whole crop was dedicated to the Lord. And then the fifth year, people could eat of the fruit of the new tree. Now, that particular law is temporary, but the underlying principle is permanent. What's the underlying principle? The underlying principle is, give God the best. Don't give God the dregs. Don't give God the leftovers. Give God the best. You see, it was God's will that the first fruit of the tree, the whole crop for 1 year, be dedicated to Him. Why didn't he start off in the first year and say, dedicate the whole crop to me in the first year? Because it wouldn't be a good crop. You see, it took 3 or 4 years before the new tree really produced a good crop. Somebody might just clap his hands and say, well, I'm so glad God wants me to give him the first fruits in the first year because I don't want that myself anyway. It isn't very good, so I'll just gladly give that to him. But God wouldn't let them do it. For 3 years, nobody could eat the fruit of a new tree. The fourth year, it was a good crop and all dedicated to the Lord. And then the fifth year, they could eat it themselves. The law is temporary, but the principle is permanent. Don't give God what you don't want yourself. And oh, how easy it is to do that kind of thing. How do you explain 19:27, which says, "Ye shall not round the corners of your head, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard." What underlying principle is illustrated by this particular law? The principle is avoid the appearance of evil. Avoid the appearance of evil. Now, do you see why this would be the appearance of evil if they had rounded the corners of their heads and their beards? Because if they had done it, they would have appeared as though they were Baal worshipers. The great religion in the land of Canaan was Baal worship. You study about that as you tell them when you come to men like Elijah and Elisha fighting the battle against Baal worship in Israel. Baal was the god of nature and particularly the sun god. And you see why the priests and worshipers of Baal cut the hairs of their heads and of their beards in a certain way. They rounded them off so that they would appear like the sun. That was the whole idea. Certainly wouldn't be wrong for a person to cut his hair like that today. But the underlying principle is a permanent principle. Don't dress like the heathen. Avoid the very appearance of evil. Now, here's one way I apply it. I don't want anybody to mistake me for a Roman Catholic priest. And that's one of the reasons why I wear my collar the same way I'm headed. Because I don't want anybody to think when he sees me I'm a Roman Catholic priest. In itself, there's no objection to having a little cross in your lapel. But I don't wear a cross. My wife and I coming back from Roanoke yesterday passed the Baptist church. And we saw this big cross up at the top of the Baptist church. That in itself isn't wrong. But I want to tell you, if any architecture like that's left up to me, I'll leave the cross completely off. Because in many people's minds, it signifies Roman Catholicism. In itself, it doesn't. But in the minds of millions and millions of people, it does. And you see, God's people were not to appear in public as though they were in any way associated with Baal, as though they were in any way associated with the worship of this false god. Yes, a lot of them do. A good many of them don't. You find a great many. I've been by many of these Catholic churches up north. They don't have crucifixes. It's just one enormous cross. It isn't a crucifix. And in the minds of a great many people, I know it does. And one reason I feel so keenly on this is that in our churches today, more and more we're just moving back to Roman Catholicism all the time. And somebody was telling me of listening to an interview on television the other day of a leader just moving us back in the direction of Catholicism. Oh, young people, that is deadly stuff. That is deadly stuff. Towards Romanism. And we're having more and more of those steps in Protestantism today. You see, when he dressed like a Chinese, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, wore his hair in the form of a queue, just as the Chinese wear their hair in the form of a queue. But that's not dressing like the heathen. That's dressing like the nationals. You see, I'm using the word in a different sense. See, I'm using heathen in terms of those who are opposing God. They weren't opposing God when they wore their hair in the form of a queue. I think that's the difference between those two things. He was just applying 1 Corinthians 9:20-22, all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The laws of holiness for the priests are recorded in chapters 21 and 22. Show how these chapters are related to the theme of Leviticus and mention any details that emphasize the theme. These two chapters, 21 and 22, may be called priestly holiness. And I think they're just a detailed application of Exodus 28:36. Exodus 28:36 is describing the garment of the priest. And you remember the words that the priest had engraven upon his mitre, upon his crown? Exodus 28:36 says that on the crown of the priest were engraven these words, "Holiness unto Jehovah." Holiness unto Jehovah. Now these chapters, 21 and 22, just describe in detail the doctrine of holiness unto Jehovah. They illustrate the fact that there are special applications of God's high standards for the priest. Special applications of God's high standards for full-time Christian workers. Now notice this twofold truth. Part of the truth is God does not have a double standard. One standard for ordinary people and another standard for the priest. God doesn't have a double standard. One standard for ordinary church members and another for preachers. Another for full-time Christian workers. God's standard is his own character. And since God's standard is his own character, it applies to everybody. Now that's one side of the truth. God doesn't have a double standard. The other side of the truth is emphasized in these chapters on priestly holiness. That there are special applications of God's high standards for full-time Christian workers. Special applications of his high standards for the priesthood. One illustration of it is chapter 21, verse 14. Leviticus 21, 14 says that the priest must not marry a widow. Now, you wouldn't have thought it too strange if the Bible had said that the priest must not marry a divorced person or must not marry an adulteress or someone like that. But chapter 21, verse 14 goes beyond that. And it says that the priest must not marry a widow. Well, ordinary people were allowed to marry widows. You say this is a double standard. No, it's not a double standard. It's a special application of God's high standard to full-time Christian workers. When you and I go out into the work of the Lord, we have the same standard, basically, that ordinary church members have. But we have something else, too. And that's special applications of God's high standard. Let me illustrate it by this. A lady up north was talking to me about a certain man whose wife suffered a great deal for a couple of years before she died. And then she died. And in a very short time after that, this full-time Christian worker married somebody else. And the lady said, I sent him just a little word of sympathy on the first anniversary of his wife's homegoing. And she said, I was very much embarrassed to find, after I said it, that he was already married again. And then she added this. She said, I admit I'm disappointed. I admit I'm disappointed. Now, did she say that she knew he was wrong in being married again so soon after his wife's death? She didn't know that. But what she meant was this. Missionaries and Christian workers have special applications of God's high standards. Some years ago, a person told me he didn't like this expression, lean over backwards. He said, I think that's legalism, lean over backwards. There's a legalistic way of leaning over backwards, but there is a right way of leaning over backwards, and that's what the priest had to do. The priest had to lean over backwards because God was using him to keep the high standards of God before the minds of the people all the time. Now, if you know of some preacher whose wife dies and then he marries again just a few months afterwards, you don't know that he's out of God's will. But generally speaking, you wish he wouldn't do it because it looks bad, particularly if he marries somebody that he knew before his wife died. To people in general, it just looks like he's been having his eyes open. Sort of one eye for his wife and one eye for somebody else. That's the way it looks as far as people in general are concerned. And one of the main things I get out of chapters 21 and 22 of Leviticus is that God doesn't have a double standard, but he does have special applications of his high standards for priests. That is, for full-time Christian workers. On page 76, we come to chapters 23 to 27. The laws concerning the feasts and the conclusion to the book of Leviticus. The first suggestion in studying them is to lay stress upon the spiritual significance which you discover in the time element of the various feasts. Now, would you please bracket these different feasts together? Bracket together the first three, which took place in the spring, and then by them write the word April. There's no absolute equivalent of our months to theirs. Some would say March, some would say April. But the first three feasts were in the months of April in the spring. Then bracket by itself the summer feast of Pentecost, and by it write June. It came in the summertime. And then bracket together the fall feast, and by them write October. Some would say September, but probably October. Now sometimes we talk about the three annual feasts. Sometimes we talk about the seven annual feasts. Both descriptions are accurate, and do you see why? We call them three and we call them seven. We call them seven because there were seven separate feasts. But we often call them three because three times every year, all the Jewish men were commanded to go to the tabernacle and celebrate these annual festivals. Would you write a note somewhere in the margin here that you are responsible for these facts? On your final objective quiz, I'm going to draw heavily from the Ten Commandments, from the Ten Plagues, from the offering, and from the feast. It doesn't mean the whole exam will be given to that, but your objective exam in January will draw heavily from the Ten Plagues, the Ten Commandments, the offerings and sacrifices, and these seven annual feasts. From a careful check of the above-mentioned facts, can you find anything which is significant about the time when these feasts were celebrated? For some degree of help towards your answer, keep in mind the relation of these feasts to the times of harvest. And remember that the Israelites were an agricultural people. Let me mention three things I find significant about the time when these feasts were celebrated. The first is that the feasts were not needlessly inconvenient. They were not needlessly inconvenient. God receives no pleasure through our suffering needless inconvenience. Probably you've heard somebody say, well, if you're going to the mission field, then before you go, just let everything be as inconvenient as possible, because that's preparation for the mission field. I don't think that's true. I believe to be in the will of God for the present is the great preparation for the mission field. God doesn't take any pleasure out of our needless inconvenience. Now here's the illustration of it in the time element of the feast. They were commanded to go in all the seasons but one. That was the winter time. In the winter time, traveling conditions were not favorable. And so God didn't command his people to celebrate the feast in the winter time. But they were commanded to go in the spring, the summer, and the fall. The second significance is that the priests interfered little with their work. In order to give the people a vacation, and that's what these feasts were. These feasts were vacations planned by God. Isn't this a striking thing that God's people were commanded to take vacations? They weren't just permitted to do it, they were commanded to take vacations. Would you like to have that kind of command? It'd seem a little pleasant, wouldn't it? Just to have a definite command, you must take a vacation. But God planned the vacation, so they interfered very little with their work. Now, the first group of feasts was celebrated before the harvest began. And the second feast, Pentecost, in the summer, was celebrated between harvests. The barley harvest and the wheat harvest. Barley harvest came about 2 months before wheat harvest. The second set of feasts was in the time between the two harvests. And then the third set of feasts was celebrated after the harvest season was over. And you see, the idea of it was these feasts interfered very little with their work. And then the third significance is that God commanded that his ownership be recognized throughout the entire harvest season. God commanded that his ownership be recognized throughout the entire harvest season. At the beginning of the harvest season, they had a feast in which they recognized God's ownership. Then in the middle of the harvest season, they stopped and recognized again God's ownership. And then at the end, after the ingathering of the harvest, they stopped one more time and recognized God's ownership. There's a wonderful verse from the New Testament that helps you to grip this truth. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. And you see, that truth just goes through the whole festival season. Before they began the harvest, they stopped and recognized, this comes from God. It doesn't belong to us. In the middle of the harvest season, they stopped again and recognized, it doesn't belong to us. And then at the end of the harvest season, they stopped one more time and recognized God's complete ownership of everything. Our second suggestion is to show how the seven annual feasts were wonderfully designed by God to promote the complete totality of his people. Now, would you underscore this statement from Luke 2:52 that describes the growth of Christ? Jesus advanced in wisdom, mental development, stature, physical development, favor with God, spiritual development, and favor with man, social development. Now let me show you a diagram that I used to use for this, and I've discarded it now. I wonder if you can see what's inaccurate with this diagram that I've discarded. Here are your four kinds of development. Mental development, physical development, spiritual development, and social development. You see what's wrong with that? The thing that's wrong with it is that it makes spiritual development one thing among many. But spiritual development is the foundation of everything else. So here's the diagram that I like to use for complete development. It's in terms of your foundation, which is spiritual development. Then you have this triangle built upon that foundation. And on the triangle, you write mental development, physical development, and social development. In other words, this is just a wonderful illustration of Matthew 6:33. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, since I want you to notice this all-important thing, the Israelites did one thing to get complete development. What was that one thing? Oh, our natural thought is the opposite of that. Our natural thought is now we must get complete development. Now, is the Bible college giving us the complete development we need? Is this other thing giving us the complete development we need? And so we try to go into a whole lot of different things to get the complete development. But watch how simple it is. What was the one thing an Old Testament Israelite did in order to get complete development? The answer is he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. And when he obeyed the Lord, then God planned for his complete development. Oh, that's very different from our natural attitude. We think, now we must try a little of this, and a little of this, and a little of this, to get complete development. But God says, you obey me. And when you obey me, I'll plan your life in such a way that you'll have all this complete development. By remembering that all Jewish men were commanded to visit the tabernacle three times every year, show how the seven annual feasts were designed to aid God's people in each of the following. First, mental development. Mental development comes through variety, and that's one thing that God gave his people. There's an old adage that says variety is the spice of life. And you see, God planned variety for his people. Students, our idea of taking Christmas holiday is not just a part of American culture. Some people think we have Christmas holidays as a part of American culture. The fact that we have the holidays at this particular season is related to American culture, but it's much deeper than that. This is a Bible plan. And you know, it sounds spiritual. Through the years, I've known some people who actually thought the holidays were just sort of a necessary evil. And I know one student who was anxious to get through. He said, I just wish we could leave out all those holidays and keep down to the Word. Boy, I don't. I want to tell you, it'd be unscriptural. I don't mean you have to follow just one particular thing like Christmas holidays. But all this idea of having variety is a part of God's plan. And you know, sometimes when you come back from the holidays, you're worn out. But although you're worn out, the whole thing's different because it's a change. It's variety. And all that variety is a part of development. Now, one thing that God planned for in their mental development was travel. The Jewish man who obeyed the Lord had to travel. I wonder if any of you have known people who live back in the mountains somewhere, and they're about 25 years behind civilization. See, they're just in some little out-of-the-way mountain cove. You see, no Jewish man in Old Testament days who obeyed the Lord lived like that. Three times every year, he had to get out of that little mountain cove wherever he was and go out and meet the outside world. And all that was a part of God's mental development. Shall we have our prayer? Now would you thank the Lord Jesus for this precious truth? The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And when I have the blood of Christ, I have the life of Christ. Because the life is in the blood. Father, we claim that precious cleansing blood and that precious resurrection life of the Lord Jesus for all of us throughout this coming weekend and throughout this coming week. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Terrible time during the holidays.